Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I debated long and hard about this question, whether or not to ask Dr. Reed Lesson this. I didn't want to put him on the spot. It's kind of the end of the year and everything. He's probably exhausted from the fall term at Concordia Seminary. I didn't want to push his brain too far, but do you have your Christmas shopping done yet?
You're looking and talking to a man.
Yeah?
Yes. It's called tomorrow and Sunday.
Ah.
Yes.
Well, for most men, that's still early.
Well, actually, you're exactly right. I'm leaving town on Monday, so it's got to be done this weekend.
All right. So you got your list made, or do you just kind of go out and wing it?
Wing it, man. Yes.
God bless you, sir. You are an uplifting person to all the men who are listening to us right now. That voice is the voice of Dr. Reed Lessing. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and it's been a while since we've seen you here. What's been keeping you busy?
Just holding down my day job.
Is the fall term done now?
Yeah, we're on
quarters.
Yeah. So this is week three of winter quarter.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
So the winter quarter is underway.
Yes, it is.
What are you teaching?
I am teaching Exodus and a course for students to learn how to preach from the Old Testament.
To learn how to preach from the Old Testament. You mean once you've learned how to preach from the New Testament, that's not good enough? You have to have a course on how to preach from the Old Testament?
Well, think about your parish life, Chuck. How often do you hear a sermon on the Old Testament?
Well, not that I've been keeping score, but it's probably, it's not rare, but I think it's certainly the exception, not the rule.
Mm-hmm. Sure, and it 77.3% of the Bible. And yet, I think a lot of times pastors don't preach from the Old Testament because they've simply not been taught how to do it.
So, like in two sentences, can you give me one thing that's different about preaching from the Old Testament than preaching from the New?
Let's see.
Don't say Hebrew.
How about Aramaic?
Aramaic.
No, it's engaging for people because there's so much there they've never heard or they heard as children. And there's a richness and a depth to the Old Testament that then gives a richness and depth and power to who Jesus is.
Oh, really? Jesus is in the Old Testament, is he?
You bet.
I noticed that we got an Isaiah reading coming up here on leading into Christmas, so it must be in there somewhere.
That's right. That's right. Yep.
Well, so are you a fish out of water since you're kind of an Old Testament guy here dealing with the second chapter of 2 Timothy?
You're right. You're right. I'll do what I can.
Did you look at this and say, I got to find a New Testament guy here at the seminary to help me out with this?
Well, yeah, we just don't have anyone who specializes in the pastoral epistles. So
really?
Right. Right. We've got all kinds of specialists in Gospels.
You named your chapel after these guys, Timothy and
Titus.
Well,
you're right. Yeah, that was long before I arrived, though.
You know, claiming responsibility.
I would have named it St. Isaiah and St. Jeremiah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study conversation in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lesson. Let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that later on in 2 Timothy, you promise us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It has your Spirit in it, upon it, and your Spirit works through this Word. We thank you that this Word points us again and again in this season to the Word made flesh, the Word crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thank you for these words penned by Paul, inspired by your Spirit, sent to Timothy, and for us. Give us ears and eyes and hearts to receive all that you have for us through this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Doctor, professor, pastor, expert. I'd like to try to avoid spinning this here. That is you spinning it. the role of the pastor in a congregation and the role of the layperson, they're different. I contend they're significantly different. Most of the time when I make that contention here in the Bible study, smart guys like you say, well, now, wait a minute here, because you rightly sense that as a layman, I'm just about to excuse myself from all kinds of things. That's not what I'm after here. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy, and it is a personal letter, and it seems to me that Paul is doing his very best at what may be the end of his life to bless Timothy with as much wisdom and inspiration and encouragement as possible as he goes about the business of being a pastor. So being a lay person, I realize I can learn from this letter, but these things that follow in verse 14 here, a worker approved by God, this is for pastors, right?
That's right. That's right. There's no way of getting around it. Timothy is a pastor. Paul is what we would call a itinerant pastor, founding congregations, then moving on. So that's right. As you even look at other sections of the Bible, sometimes they're not directly written to us. I mean, obviously, any number of sections in the Old Testament are written for priests or kings or prophets, but there's still a truth that is applicable for all people as we try and look at this text and see that some of the truths primarily are for pastors, but the truths in many cases apply to all believers.
So coming into this section here in chapter 2, we're just coming out of the first part of chapter 2, where Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he's telling him to do his work like a soldier, do your work like a highly trained athlete, do your work like the faithful farmer, and do that all in the context of what may be suffering and adversity and maybe even the feeling on some days like, I don't know why I got into this business. I don't know why I became a pastor. Now, you train pastors. Do you train pastors at Concordia Seminary to be ready for that day when the work has become so exhausting and maybe so ineffective that you think about doing something else? Or do you just send them out there and pray that you hope they know what they're doing when they get to that moment?
No, I think certainly the former would be our strategy. And that probably happens in any number of different ways. First of all, students are assigned to get engaged in a local congregation. Well, after a couple of years of that, they're going to see the highs and the lows, the good and the bad, the darkness and the light. When they go on vicarage, they're going to be full-time with another pastor, probably, and they're going to see the churches can be very beautiful places.
And they can be discouraging places, too.
They can be very discouraging places. In my particular classes that I teach, I'm not really tasked to do that. Now, of course, I am a pastor. I was a pastor. I'm still a pastor to some extent. So I tell students kind of anecdotally, if we're looking, say, at Moses in Numbers 11, and he wants to die because he's tired of all of these stiff-necked, grumbling, mumbling Israelites, of course I'm going to say there are days like that. In our practical department, though, those professors are assigned to discuss this and read books with students on pastoral burnout, alligators in congregations, how to take care of yourself emotionally, relationally, spiritually. See, so we try and help our students have eyes that are wide open to the realities of ministry.
Paul writes to Timothy and he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Some of the best, I don't know if you'd call it a quarrel or not, certainly a debate, about words that I've heard, it comes from you guys. You guys look at a text and you say, now, there is a Greek word in this text, and you start taking it apart, and it means this, and we don't have an English word that corresponds, and you guys really zoom in on words. So does that put you in conflict with do not quarrel about words? Because, you know, the more you zoom in on a word, Pastor, the more likely you are to be in conflict with somebody else over what it means.
Within the context of 2 Timothy, that quarreling about words appears to be Jewish genealogies.
Jewish genealogies?
Exactly. Exactly.
They're arguing about that? Why would they do that?
Well, because if I look at a genealogy, I can try and prove that I'm better than you are. I come from better stock. I'm from a better family. My pedigree is of more significance than is yours. So that's the quarreling about words.
And how do you extract that understanding from this? Because I could read this 100 times.
Sure, sure. It just may be earlier in the pastoral epistles, and I can't point to an exact verse. It might actually be more in 1 Timothy, where he talks about Jewish genealogies and the futile nature of worrying about these, quarreling about these, and the like. I think, as I kind of page around here, it might be closer to...
Are we talking about 1 Timothy 6? Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaches and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, and unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy. To say, are you talking about that section?
Yeah, I'm kind of looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9 and following, where he discusses some of this. Again, the futility of looking at the wrong words.
I do remember a comment about endless genealogies or something.
Yeah, and again, I'm sorry, I can't...
All right, somebody
put my finger
to this
on that.
They'll,
but certainly Paul himself would be a person who understands that finally truth, as he's telling us later in verse 15 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, truth is going to have to be expressed in words. So he says, rightly handle the word of truth. So if he's saying there's a right way to handle the word in verse 15, then there's a wrong way to handle it in verse 14. If anyone enjoyed opening up words and defining words, it was St. Paul.
Yeah.
So he's not obviously against theological precision. He's just simply saying, don't waste your time talking about words that don't mean finally anything, in this case genealogies. Contend for the word that actually is inspired, you know, chapter 3, verse 16, and the word that became flesh. That we want to rightly handle.
When he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, do you think he means on a regular basis, when you get up in the morning and wash your face and begin your day, Or do you think he has more in mind on that last day when we will all present ourselves to God face to face?
Well, it's ironic that we're talking about words here, but the Greek word in 2:15 approved is dokimon, which has a beautiful imagery with it. Quite often, it means someone who is tested under fire and that character is purified. So that's make haste to present yourself as someone who's approved. That means that when trials and hardship come, you stay in the fire. You stay in the tribulation. You remain humble, and you let the situation teach you and form you. Paul uses the same word, maybe in a little bit more famous setting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where he says at the end of this chapter, "But after I punish my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others I myself might be," and here's the Greek, "adokimos," unapproved. See, that when the tribulation came, I became enmeshed or in chains, in bondage to something else, rather than humbly allow God to do His work through this present suffering. So it's a beautiful word. It's also a word that comes again earlier in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, which is probably even more familiar to our listeners. In verse 4, he says, in verse 3, "And not only so, but we boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works endurance," and endurance, I'm in Romans 5, verse 4 now, "endurance dokamein." See, endure, you stay under the fire, and God will make you into someone more like Jesus. That's what it means. So back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself as someone like this," someone who has stayed in the fire of tribulation, has not sought to get out of the will of God, and by doing so is a refined, mature, humble Christian.
"Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling the word of truth, is that a peripheral duty or responsibility, activity of protege Timothy? Is it a central duty? What does Paul mean by that phrase?
Oh my, it's certainly central to everything that a pastor would do. In chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Preach the word," right? That's all we have, finally, is the word of God in Scripture, the word made flesh. We rightly handle that. So how do I rightly handle that? Well, earlier in verse 15, the only way I can rightly handle that is if I'm approved, if I'm a growing, committed, humble, hungry Christian, see, and then I'm not ashamed. That's how I rightly handle the word of truth. So it's interesting that I would say that rightly handling the word of truth in this context has a lot more to do about my Christian character than it does getting all the doctrines right. Now, I want to get all the doctrines right, no doubt about that. Paul earlier talks about that in chapter 2. But I think too often, at least in our circles, we would say you rightly handle the word of truth by having the right answers to everybody. And in this context, Paul says you rightly handle it by a Christian character. Because finally, as you and I know, I can have all the right answers, I can have all the truth, but if there's no character behind that, you know, character in a good sense, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. I just make a lot of noise.
So what does it look like when a pastor handles the Word of God wrongly?
In this context, he doesn't have Christian character. We'd go back to 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, "Lest preaching to others, I myself may not have a Christian character." See, that's what it looks like. That I really don't.
You don't practice what you preach?
Exactly, but it goes deeper than that. Maybe I don't believe what I preach, really. Maybe I'm just so stuck in this vocation and I'm so stuck getting a paycheck that I just get up and I hear people, and I'm not above this either.
Let me finish.
Well, I have to preach this Sunday. I am preaching this Sunday at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. God forbid that I look at my time tomorrow as I prepare for that sermon. Well, I have to preach tomorrow. That's not rightly handling the word of truth. I get to preach. See, this is a privilege.
Well, if we want to turn this around in the lay folks, what we say is, I have to go to church.
Oh, exactly. Day. See, so then your presence at church is not rightly handling the word of truth. Oh, you're doing all the right things, saying the right pieces of the liturgy, sitting and standing at the same time when everyone else does. But the goal is to have a Christian character. That's what attracts people to Jesus.
I was trying to think this through, handling the word of truth. There are other career professionals who are involved in very important work. Doctors, for example. When doctors handle the scalpel, it doesn't really matter to me whether or not they're high character guys. I just need them to handle the scalpel so they don't kill me. Mm-hmm. Or if I'm on trial for my life, if I'm accused of a crime and I'm on trial for my life, I'm not necessarily all that interested in whether or not my lawyer is a high character guy. Just need to know that he's skilled with the law, mm-hmm. and that he will mm-hmm. see to it that I get a fair shake in the trial. But it goes further for pastors?
See, this is it. I found as a pastor, having these conversations with fellow pastors after a while, when you're a pastor, you are forced to look at your inner life. You're forced to. Now, in other vocations, you may not necessarily be forced to. But as a pastor, you can either look at your inner life and say, boy, I need some help here so I can continue to grow and be humble and be Christ-like. Or I'm going to shut that off as a pastor and just kind of go about the external stuff. Well, if you do that, you're not rightly handling the word of truth.
You're listening to Bible Study. Time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Dr. Reed Lessing is here with us from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Let's play Christmas wordplay. Incarnation.
Incarnation.
Non-dairy creamer.
with Kenneth Wagner from Macomb, Michigan. We'll also talk about One Perfect Day, a book written by Lorraine Snelling. So we'll make your day maybe a little bit better. Hope you'll tune in.
Maybe perfect.
Maybe.
Maybe half perfect.
Well, at least a little bit better. Anyway.
Maybe just, you know, like whatever.
3 to 5:30, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At a particularly testy moment, Jesus told some who had opposed his teaching, "Your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of lies." So it shouldn't surprise us, then, that the devil himself also delights in claiming the power, honor, and glory of God for himself. In a Bible verse, some of us believe refers to a statement by the devil himself. He is called the morning star, the son of the dawn. As the sun rises in the east each morning, so the devil claims to be the real source of power, passion, and possession for all the living. This is a lie, as all of his claims are. In fact, the name Lucifer means day star of the dawn. The great victory of Jesus, God's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is seen in the final chapter of the Bible, where the last title Jesus is given is that of the bright morning star. It was as the sun arose on Easter morning and Jesus rose from the dead that not only was Satan exposed for the liar that he is, but also, at that moment, death was defeated forever. Our current days of hope and anticipation begin the story of God's deliverance for his people that climaxes for us on Easter Sunday morning. Today's hymn stanza gives us a prayer to pray about this salvation story. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Tradition tells us that the 12 apostles each wrote one of the statements about the salvation story of Jesus we have in our Apostles' Creed today. No matter who wrote the creed, it cannot be dissected into its parts. This season is but the beginning of God's salvation story. Lord of Might, teach us these days that your salvation story cannot be segmented. Teach us that your deliverance goes from cradle to resurrection. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Christ child, who is also the resurrection and the life. Amen.
It may have been the smallest audience in history that night 2,000 years ago when the joy was so immense, angels burst out of heaven to sing good news of great joy for all people to the shepherds. 30 years ago, a teenager burst onto the music scene to sing about the impact of that night on the world. She's Amy Grant, and her multi-platinum career shines like tinsel on the tree. We'll visit with Amy about her life and her music next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Thanks so much for joining us here and listening to our Bible study programs, live Bible study, where you can call in with questions and comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Dr. Reed Lessing. He is professor of Old Testament stuff. I don't think they put the stuff in the title, but he handles that work for the seminary just down the road here, Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Let's take a phone call here before we resume our conversation. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, well, I guess it goes back to the discussion the other day when you're talking about character in a pastor or in lay people in where we work. You know, life is exhausting for a Christian because people do turn to you even though you're not a pastor. And what I think the character is produced by the very things which exhaust us. Because, like it says in Romans chapter 5, in verse 3, Paul is saying, and not only so, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And listen to this, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's sort of like saying, you know, when we are exhausted, when people exhaust us, when problems exhaust us, when we come to the end of ourselves, and finally we realize, I can't do this, only Jesus can do this, and this is where we get our hope, and you get excited, and you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I've got something to tell you, you know, this is what... where not being ashamed comes from realizing what he can do for people when we can't help ourselves, we can't help them. He's there at the end of ourselves.
Doctor?
Okay.
Linda, thanks for calling. Really, you are discussing a central apostolic understanding of the Christian faith. It's just not in Paul, as we've already seen in 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and Romans 5 that you quote out of, but also in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers. I'm reading from verse 2. When you suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that your character, there's this same word here, your character is going to be refined. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance, let it do its perfect work that you may be mature. In verse 4 of James chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the same idea that your faith, though more precious than gold, will be refined through fire. It's the same Greek word. So the idea is, as Linda said so beautifully, is that when the fire comes, you remain in it. You don't look for a cheap way out. The Greek word hypomone, which appears in many of these texts, means to remain under. You remain under the fire. It's hard, but it's the very, daily stuff of life that if we allow God to work through these things, then we will actually become more Christ-like.
I'm going to read to the end of the chapter here, and then we'll take up the conversation on the other side of that. Verse 20, now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In the previous chapter, Paul identified a couple of scoundrels, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce those or not, but as close as I can get. And then in the section that we have here today, he identifies a couple of others, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are opponents. These are adversaries. These are people who are making Paul's life harder rather than easier. And he talks about arguing about endless genealogies, as you pointed out, or hear foolish, ignorant controversies. I get the impression that he's pretty worked up about these people and their activities, which are throwing nails out in front of the tires of the gospel here. Am I reading too much into this text? Is he being a little subjective here?
Well, I think that if we want to finally get beyond some of the Pauline rhetoric in terms of their senseless actions, their foolish words, etc., I think in verse 18 of chapter 2, where we get maybe at the heart of what Hymenaeus and Philetus and these others in chapter 1 are actually teaching. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, now
that already happened. Jesus is risen from the dead.
It's right. That's right. In this context, though, as we try and put this together with what was going on in Corinth, especially like in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul addresses the same issue, is that there was some subgroup in the early Christian church that believed Jesus had already come again.
The second time.
The second time. See, and so what does that mean? That means I'm perfect because I believe that the resurrection has already happened. I'm in the glorified state, which means you can't tell me to do anything.
Well, obviously these guys weren't married. And that would mean that they'd have their Christmas shopping done already, Pastor.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. But this is kind of hard for us to get our minds around, that there were people who believed that the second coming had already happened. And so, therefore, Christians who believe this are in a glorified, perfected state. And that
sounds
simply,
like a kind of a foolish and ignorant, controversial thing to say. I mean, given the fact that the teaching that we have preserved for us now, the teaching that we have in the Bible, that when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him.
Mm-hmm,
it'll be
mm-hmm.
like lightning flashing from the east and the west.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
How could anybody in their right mind claim that Jesus has already come back the second time?
It is interesting. Of course, there's been other aberrant movements within Christianity that have made the same claim. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses would be the first group that comes to mind, that they believe Jesus secretly came back sometime, you know, what, in like 1912 or something like that. So it is, in accordance with the apostolic scriptures, this just doesn't hold water.
Now, back in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2, which actually preceded the text you had today, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Down in verse 19, he says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his." Are the ones who are his the same as the elect? That's my first question. My second question is, can we say that these four guys here, now I can't find their names, Philetus, is that what you said? Hymenaeus, Philetus, also Hermogenes, and Phygellus.
Yeah, and those guys are in 115.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Can we say that those guys are not in the elect?
Boy, so I'll answer your first question. Yes. Yeah, the elect ones are the same ones whom God knows. I don't see a clear verse where it says these are not part of the elect. They may be part of the elect who need the kind of Christian character and humility and love and patience that Paul is exhorting Timothy to have toward these people.
Philetus and Hymenaeus are of the gangrene sect. How
That's
can they
right.
be part of the elect?
It's a good question. That's a good question. And I'm just, I guess, realistic enough to say that I've been involved with other people who I believe are Christians, but they smell kind of like gangrene. And I'm not sure I want to put them outside of, you know, the Christian faith. I think they have a lot of problems.
Are you in the elect?
Yes, I am. Because I've been baptized, and I've been crucified and risen with Christ.
Any yeah. gangrene there?
Yeah, see, so, you know, if I say these guys have gangrene, you know, I have disseminated gossip and rumors, and I've hurt the church, too. I'm not God's gift to the church. Sometimes I'm the enemy of the church.
So is Paul wrong to call these four guys out here in his second?
No, it's not wrong. They have to be dealt with. But to say they're not part of the elect, I'm not sure I'm ready to go that far. I think they're on the verge of apostasy.
So when Paul says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity," there in verse 19, he's talking about these four guys and anybody else who follows in their footsteps,
mm-hmm,
who says
mm-hmm.
crazy things like, well, the second coming has already happened.
Right, right.
He's calling those people to repent. There's always opportunity to repent.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's the best way to handle this, rather than get involved in a debate whether these people are elect or not when we don't have a clear word.
Here's
on
a
it.
Good debate that I can't wait to hear the answer to this. You occupying a very important place down here at Concordia Seminary. How long have you been a professor?
10 years.
10 years. So you're a veteran of Concordia Seminary professoring. Are you a gold professor, a silver professor, a wood professor, or a clay professor? And don't say yes.
That's a great question. Well, how long have you been on the Bible study?
No.
Are you a gold, a silver, a wood, or clay?
Yeah. I'm not a genius.
Yeah. You go first, then I'll follow you.
I can't read Greek, and I don't know what Dodecene or whatever that was that you're talking about. I don't know any of that stuff. So what do you think?
I would say that...
Great. See, it says right now in a great house. I mean, I can look right through the studio mm-hmm. window right down there to the Chapel of St. Mm-hmm. Timothy and Titus on the lovely and majestic Concordia Seminary campus. That is a great house down there.
Mm-hmm.
That's the definition of a great house.
Okay, so now you're switching a little bit from me to the institution.
No, I'm still focusing on okay. Reed Lesson. You know,
well,
are you Dr. Gold or Dr. Silver or Dr. Wood or Dr. Clay?
In all honesty,
this is what I'm waiting
for. I am going to allow, and I don't want to sound like super pious or religious here, but if I'm really honest, I will let Jesus make that decision on the last day.
Now, over there in the journalistic realm of what we call radio interviewing, that's mm-hmm. called a dodge.
But I don't know how else to put it. I'm being very honest.
Well, let me ask you this. You know the Reverend Dr. Lewis Bright?
Yes.
Dr. Gold, Dr. Silver, Dr. Wood, Dr. Clay.
Silver, he's got silver hair.
If I can't get you to talk about Dr. Lessing, can I get you to evaluate somebody else?
Oh, boy, see, I think that's very, very, very dangerous. Yeah, right. In fact, Paul has a word for that.
To do it for me as a...
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, those who compare themselves by themselves and judge themselves by themselves are not wise.
Okay.
Yeah. So
I've
actually
got a text. So I can't get you to evaluate yourself, and I can't get you to evaluate a colleague.
Right.
You want to talk about your wife? No, you probably don't want to do that. So what's the point of having this verse here if Paul is telling us that there are vessels
mm-hmm.
and there are honorable and less honorable and dishonorable? I don't know. What's the point of this verse then?
That is a good question. It may be that, again, contextually, those who are within the church who are spreading gangrene and the false doctrine, they're still in the house, right, in the house of God within, you know, the Christian faith. But because of their actions, they are not very honorable vessels. But they're still in the house. Paul has kind of the same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, you know, on the day of fire, you'll be judged. It'll be gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. See, the wood, hay, and straw is going to burn up at the second coming, but the foundation is still Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 3.
What if I would say that what's obvious here, that pastors are gold, lay leaders like elders and mm-hmm. people like that who help support the pastoral ministry are silver, regular attenders are wood, and those delinquent members are clay. What if I were to say that?
You'd get me laughing. That's what you'd...
Well, apparently.
That's what would happen. I think that's probably...
You don't like that application?
Yeah, reading a little bit into the text there. Yeah. But no, I think, you know, you're asking good questions, and I would just repeat that these four people are probably the people who are the clay. But why even be concerned about them? They're still part of the elect. They're still in the church. Let's go after them. Leave the 99 and find the one.
Because if you're going to have arguments about endless genealogies, mm-hmm. I've got to figure out whether my family's better than yours. That's why we got to talk about this.
Yeah.
All right. Let's talk with Rick in Nashville. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, man. This is the first time the thought crossed my mind about those men that were proclaiming the second coming has already happened. After Emmanuel's resurrection and before his ascension, we don't really know where he resides and his coming and going and walking through walls and appearing to the apostles 1 week, and then Thomas is not there. But then the next week he appears, and Thomas is there, and we all know that story. But the times when he's not there and then he reappears, could those people be thinking, oh, well, this is his second coming. He was gone. Now he's back.
Mm.
There was like a 40-day period
seen
there.
By 500 or more people.
Right.
Okay. Let's see what the doctor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Well, thanks for calling in, Rick. We certainly have. I was just reading personally in John's Gospel recently, and John chapter 21 begins, now this is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples, because we know...
So there's been a third coming.
Exactly. See, so I guess people could understand it that way, but we do have a definitive text from the pen of St. Luke where he talks about the second coming of Jesus. And when we look at Acts 1, verse 11, we're told that they will see Jesus in the same way in which he departed. That, in conjunction with Jesus' own teaching about his second coming, it would be difficult at best to try and say, okay, he appeared to Thomas on Easter 2, and that's the second coming. I've never heard, you know, any aberrant Christian movement claim that kind of idea.
You ever play baseball, Dr. Lessing?
You know, I played in high school and college.
Did you really?
Yes, yes.
How would the game work if you were to approach the plate with a gold bat?
You're still back on the medals, huh?
Well, yeah. It just occurs to me in talking to you that maybe my stereotypical evaluations of these things based on their relative worth
mm-hmm.
is getting in the way here. Because if you were to, when you married your wife, if you had given her a wooden wedding ring, I think you would have sent a signal there that you don't want to send. It would not be appropriate in that setting. But if you were to approach the plate with a gold bat, you mm-hmm. wouldn't be a very good hitter, because that's not going to work very well. You need a wooden bat. That's what works well. So a gold baseball bat, probably, at least in the context of the game, is worthless. Maybe gold, silver, wood, and clay all have their values in their proper contexts. And folks who think there are gold shouldn't be looking down their noses at the clay folks as much as perhaps I was inclined to do there in that previous conversation. And the reason I had
mm-hmm.
that thought
mm-hmm.
is
mm-hmm.
he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. I guess God can set apart the clay vessels for their appropriate use and the wood vessels and the silver and the gold as he sees fit. And could we say that they all have equal value?
Well,
in their
verse,
own context?
In verse 20, he does say, you know, some are honored and some are dishonored. And the idea is that the wood and the clay are of lesser value and therefore are probably not honored. I think it's better just to stay with the controversy he's discussing and simply saying that these four men are in the dishonored state now, but they're still vessels in the house. Leave the 99 and look for the one.
Yeah.
All right, I got a bunch of questions here, and I only got about 3 minutes, so let me focus on this. You are a professor. You teach at Concordia Seminary. Did you go to college to learn to teach? I mean, you
know, oh no, now you're really messing with me.
Well, you said you've been at the seminary for 10 years,
right? Right.
Do you think you know a little bit more about teaching? Than
I
you
do. You're zeroing
year?
In on verse 24 that a pastor is able to teach.
Exactly. Now I know
yes.
that you have homiletics. Isn't mm-hmm. that's the big seminary word for mm-hmm. a preaching class, right? You have homiletics classes down here where you teach a guy to preach. You got any teaching classes where you teach a guy to teach?
We do. We do have one class called Pastor's Educator. But I would say, this is just my general opinion of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and probably a lot of other denominations, that pastors, and myself included, need to work on their teaching skills. And I say that because in Matthew's gospel, it always says Jesus came teaching and preaching. So the ability to take a biblical text, break it down, make it understandable, make it applicable, that's hard work. And that's something that I think all of us in the church want to continually strive to just do our very best.
Sometime when I listen to preachers, I'm struck by the possibility that they are preaching to their congregation, communicating to the congregation, assuming that they have these teachings in place so the preaching will make sense. And what the preacher doesn't know is that those teachings are not very well in place in the midst of the congregation,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
therefore the sermon is not going to be understood very well.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But next week we're going to go through the same routine, and the week after that,
mm-hmm.
because somehow the teaching has gone through the cracks.
See, and this is not original with me, Jesus taught adults and played with children. We teach children and play with adults in church. Adults need Christian teaching. In our denomination, we all know this, it's scandalous that between 10 and 15% of our adults are in some kind of organized Bible study on a weekly basis. What does that say about the pastors? What does that say about me, who's training pastors? What does that say about the lay people? We've got a lot of work to do.
But we're done on this hour. So I think you did some teaching today. Do you feel like you got some teaching done today?
And I thank you for the opportunity.
And blessed Advent season.
And same
and
to
Merry
you
Christmas
and
to you, sir.
Yes, sir.
That is the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. He is a professor here at Concordia Seminary. We're turning him loose. We're not even going to make him wait till the end of the program so he can get out there and start buying that gold and silver for Mrs. Lessing. Gold and silver now, Pastor, not wood and clay, all right? Ask the pastor next hour.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.